every head bowed, every eye closed. Could we be honest with the Lord tonight? Right there in the very quietness and privacy of where you are, would you just be honest with the Lord and just say, Lord, if you teach me something tonight, I commit to you that I will put that truth into practice in my life. Lord, I make that commitment to you. I'll be honest with you right now. Lord, I'm actually hoping you do teach me something tonight. And I'm telling you right now, I will put that truth into practice in my life. And would you also be honest enough with the Lord to say, Lord, if you ask me to do something tonight, Lord, I trust you enough that if you ask me to do something, I know it'll be right. And so, Lord, right now, I commit to you. I'm telling you that if you ask me to do something, I'll do it. Lord, indeed, we want to be taught the truth tonight. Lord, we want you to speak to us. We want you to show us what we should do, what we shouldn't do. And so, Lord, it is our joy to honor you. And in honoring you, we obey you. And so, Father, for all of us who are here tonight, it is our prayer that you teach us, you show us, and you lead us, and then our part is to honor you in obedience. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It is so good to be back with you tonight. We just had a wonderful time last night. Amen. And we talked about biblical salvation. We talked about kind of building this building, if you will, and laying the proper foundation. Any time that you build, the most important thing is to have a proper foundation. And we talked about that a little bit and said that the proper foundation for any type of revival services, about asking the Lord's people, the church, to come back into a state of not just excitement, but a state of renewal, a state of repentance, a state of action and obedience, that any of that, that the proper foundation is understanding biblical salvation, because revival is for the church. It is for believers. It's for those who are born again, who at some point in time have experienced salvation. And so we talked about that in any type of revival situation, that any time the church meets together, that we need to understand biblical salvation, because the vast majority of the world does not understand biblical salvation. And in just about 10 minutes last night, in kind of the introduction, we came to the conclusion to say that if these things are true, we just separated the vast majority of the world and what they have to believe about salvation. Because we found that generally, if you went out with a microphone and a camera and kind of did a man on the street interview or survey, and you just went around asking people the diagnostic question, what do you believe it takes for a person to have eternal life with God? What did we come to the conclusion that 9 times out of 10, somebody's going to tell you? Starts with a W. Works. They're going to give you, be a good person, do good works. And I gave you an example from my own experience that is just such a life-moving example to me. But that is the situation. And so, if 9 times out of 10, somebody's going to give you a works answer, we found out very clearly from the Scripture that is not biblical salvation. So then we understood what biblical salvation is not, and then we answered the question what it is. And so tonight, we're going to build upon that foundation that we laid. We laid a proper foundation, a good, strong foundation that is right. And now, for the rest of our time together, we're going to build upon that foundation. And there's no better place to start than to frame up this building than to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, We're not going to spend a lot of time tonight because you remember last night we dealt with that a little bit. We said that sometime about this time last year, they tell us that the population of the earth clicked over to 7 billion people. I don't know how they know that, but we're just going to assume that that is correct. We're going to assume that that's right. So there are about 7 billion people on the face of the earth. And what we know that many of them are trying to be religious in some fashion or another. Some people, we actually have people who worship sticks and rocks and spirits and animals. People are going to be religious in some form or another. They're going to try to express their awareness that there's something much bigger than them. The problem is that so many of them are rejecting the truth that the Scripture says can actually be seen of the Lord God in creation. We go to Romans chapter 1, and the Bible tells us that God can be clearly seen in the creation that He's created. But and he goes on to say, but rather than man understanding that there is a Creator, they've chosen to worship the lie. And that word literally means a stick or a rock or some animate type of thing, something that they can see and touch. The world is worshiping something or somebody. The question that we want to answer for us tonight is, who is this Jesus that we grew up hearing about? Because you realize, church, that we're in a very small minority, that most of the world has not even heard of Jesus, and if they've heard of the Jesus that we're talking about, they do not accept Him in the fashion that we're going to explore who He is tonight. So it is good and proper and fitting for us to ask the question, who is Jesus? Now, I took a course in college, Mind Reading 101. I know what some of you are thinking. I can hear you. I got it. Some of you thinking, Brother Michael, come on, we live in Louisiana. We're right in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Everybody here knows about Jesus. About 10 years ago, well, a little longer than that now, but when I was in New Orleans Seminary, I was pastoring a church in New Orleans. And we were partnering with a church. Some of our staff was partnering with a church to do a Bible school, vacation Bible school that summer. And our minister of music's wife was going and helping them and was teaching in about the seventh and eighth grade, the Miller Schoolers. And I never will forget that right after Bible school, we were in a little time talking, and she said, I had an experience this week in Bible school at the church we were helping, kind of in downtown New Orleans area. She said, I had an experience that I never ever would have believed I'd had, and I never will forget. And her name was Carol. I said, well, tell us about it. She said, about Wednesday, we really began to get into the Bible lessons and really began to talk about Jesus and who He is. And this little boy just had this funny look on his face. And so she said, well, realizing that he was kind of clueless and not with them, she called his name, and let's call him Billy. And she said, well, Billy, what's wrong? And he said, I don't know Jesus. And she said, no, we're talking about Jesus. And he said, well, but I don't know Him. There's nobody in the Fifth Ward. There's nobody in my hood named Jesus. I don't know Jesus. No, Billy, you're not getting it. We're talking about the Jesus of the Bible. You know, you've heard the story of Jesus in the manger. No, I don't know anything about, I don't know about that. Well, then, but you've heard about Jesus who came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and everybody was praising Him. No, I don't know that Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. It's Jesus. And so she was aware for the first time in her Baptist life that there was an individual sitting with her in New Orleans, Louisiana, who had never been told about Jesus Christ. My dear friend, it is important for you and me in Bossier City, Louisiana, to ask the question, who is Jesus? Because it is possible,
It is possible that there are individuals who live in your neighborhood. It is possible that it is individuals that you work alongside who do not know the biblical Jesus as you and I do. So tonight, since that is a very real possibility, and in some places a reality, we're going to ask the question then, what does the Bible have to say about Jesus? What does the Bible have to say about Jesus? I'm going to ask you to find in your Bibles Philippians chapter 2. Let's go there real quickly. And that's our text that we will really jump off into and launch from, Philippians chapter 2. And then you can just kind of put your finger there and turn over two or three pages to Colossians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 2 and then Colossians chapter 1. And we're not going to spend a lot of time with Colossians 1, 15 through 18 because we've looked at that a little bit last night. But Philippians chapter 2 is really where we want to start because we've got to answer this question, who is Jesus? So when you found Philippians, say amen. All right. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The commentators cannot tell us if Paul is talking about what is he's about to say or what he just said. That in verse 5, there is absolutely no break in the original text. So we cannot know exactly when Paul says, "Let this mind be in you," if he's talking about what he just said or what is about to follow. But brothers and sisters, it's all the Bible, so it's all good. Amen? So, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Now, here are our verses. "That at the name of Jesus, most knees are going to bow." Is that what the Bible says? Oh, wait a minute. Let me go back. "That at the name of Jesus, the important knees are going to bow." Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back. "That at the name of Jesus, how many knees? Every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should say." Because we said that last night, the word confess literally means to agree with. And so every tongue is going to say, every tongue is going to agree with what God has already said. That Jesus Christ is who? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, church, what I can say to you based upon the truth of Scripture is that Jesus is Lord positionally. Jesus has been made Lord. You and I have nothing to do with it. You can't accept Jesus as Lord. He already is that. You receive him and understanding him and believing him for who he is. But you have nothing to do with Jesus being Lord. Jesus has been Lord since all eternity. Now let's go back and understand that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 real quickly. Genesis chapter 1, I want you to turn with me because you may have never seen this. I didn't for a long time. Genesis chapter 1, we're talking about the lordship of Jesus and that he always has been Lord. That from understanding, all of creation, all of eternity, Jesus was already Lord. He was God. You say, okay, Brother Michael, I really need you to help me understand. I'm going to. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In this verse, three times, you will see plurality. All right, let's go. When you find it, say amen. Okay, you're with me, three of you spiritual. That's good. All right. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then who said? That's important. Underline that if you're marking your Bible. Then God said, because that's important. Who is Jesus? Well, first of all, he's God. All right. Then God said, let who? Us. Let us make man in whose image? Our image. My wife was an English teacher. She'll tell you that that's plural. It's different than me, mine, my. It's us. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth and the fifth. So here's the big question, church. We have to stop for just a moment and answer this question. To whom was God speaking in Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our image. Because you do have some choices. It's an important question. You do have some choices. You know that there are angelic beings, that God created cherubim and seraphim, and we find them specifically in the book of Isaiah. And we understand that what they did, and that they were created beings to do God's bidding. And we see them again, certainly in the book of Revelation. So we know that there were created beings in heaven. So you've got some choices. To whom was God speaking when he said, let us make man in our own image? Now, I know that he was not talking to the angels. You know how I know that? Because I'm looking at you and a bunch of your likeness doesn't look like an angel to me. I'm just, okay. So to whom was God speaking? So we've narrowed it down. There were only two choices. We've already discounted the one choice. It was not the angelic created beings. So to whom was God speaking? The other two persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and then the one starts with a J. Say it. Jesus. So who then is Jesus? First thing we see from the very beginning of the Bible is that he's God, because God said, let us make man in our image. So we've got that down. So already positionally, Jesus is Lord. He is God. And then in Psalm 24:1, King David said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein and all those that dwell. And then in John 10:30, the Lord Jesus said, I and my Father are two, three, four. What did Jesus say? I and my Father are one. So, dear friend, positionally, what do we know about Jesus? We've already answered a very important question, that positionally, in his position, in his establishment, Jesus is Lord. He is God. He and the Father are one in the same. We had a council way back in about 400 A.D. It was the Council of Nicaea. You don't care about that. But anyway, and so the whole council was to understand one little letter on a Greek word. Is it homoousion or homoousios? Because it is real important. And for those who did not accept that Jesus was actually not just the image of God, that he was the very essence of God. And so we had a full council of all of the Christian leaders at that time to come and debate that question. So brothers and sisters, our question is not new. It's been going on ever since Jesus walked the face of the earth. Who is Jesus? It's a question that we need to deal with even today. Positionally, he is Lord. But let's go on now. So, we've answered that. So, really then, the question for you and for me is not just who is Lord positionally, but the question that Michael Stewart has to answer is who is Jesus personally? Who is Jesus personally? Last night, we talked about the messianic disclosure. And I'll not spend a lot of time on that, but you remember that that's what the commentators call the messianic disclosure when Jesus said, who are the people out there saying that I am? And you remember last night we talked about some said, well, you're Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets come back from the dead, maybe even John the Baptist has come back. And Jesus looked at him and said, yes, but who do you say that I am. And of course, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, thou art the anointed one that all the prophets have been preaching about for hundreds of years, that we were taught about in Jewish Bible school, amen, summer Jewish Bible school, that you are that individual. And so we know that Jesus was that individual, and he went on to say that, Peter, that's right, that flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And I want to tell you this. I'm going to rename you, and I want y'all to know this, that I'm going to build whose church? I'm going to build my church upon that type of belief and faith, that confession. And so we've got to ask ourselves then, who is Jesus personally? Michael Stewart, who is Jesus? Not positionally, he's Lord. You have nothing to do with that. His Lordship. Who is he to you personally? Because as I said last night, someone is in the driver's seat in your life. I'm a real simple individual, and I have to use illustrations that I can understand. And so the little illustration that I use would to think about that someone is in the driver's seat of your life, I can kind of pretend that I'm driving down the roadway or the highway, and just maybe out. One time I drove from San Marcos, Texas, all the way to Phoenix, Arizona, and there were long, long stretches of Interstate 30 that I was the only one there. And so let's just say that I'm just driving along out there in the beautiful Southwest and no cars anywhere in sight. But all of a sudden up there, I see somebody on the side of the road. I'm going, my goodness, who in the world would be out here? Who's hitchhiking out here? And so I slow down and pull over. And let's just say in our imagination, to my chagrin, it's Jesus. And so I'd be tickled to give Jesus a ride. Amen, wouldn't you? And so I pull over on the shoulder, and there's Jesus. And he says, well, can I get a ride? Oh, my goodness, Jesus, absolutely, please. I'd be honored. I'd be blessed. Please get into my car. And so he opens the door and gets in, and we talk for just a moment. I'm just in shock. I'm in amazement that there's Jesus in my car. And then Jesus looks at me, and he says, well, Michael, where are we going? Do you know the only appropriate answer? Jesus, wherever you're taking us, because I'm fixing to get out from under the steering wheel and you're going to come around and drive the car. Amen. That's Lordship. That's Lordship. That answers the question, who is Jesus to Michael personally? Because if you'll remember back in Joshua 24:15, Joshua's about to pass away from the scene of leadership. And Joshua reminds the people of Israel that they have a choice. They really do. They have a choice. And he said, you need to choose for yourselves this day what God you're going to serve. You've got some choices. You can go back to the gods where we were in Egypt. You can serve the gods around here, the God of Amorites, or you can serve Jehovah God. And I'm going to tell you right now, for me and my family, we're serving Jehovah. But you've got a choice, and you need to nail it down. Because there are lots of gods that can be served. Choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. And then Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, there's a choice. You're not a robot. You have some choice in the matter of whether you're going to receive Jesus for who he is, Lord and Savior. And if you're going to follow him in your life. So, because of that, then let's ask a couple of other questions and let's go on. If that be the case, since there are some choices, then I have to ask myself, Michael, what are your hopes and dreams and plans in this life? When you sit around and just kind of contemplate and wonder, when you think about all the choices that are out there, what are your hopes and dreams and plans? Is it to achieve the American dream or to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Church, I just have to tell you, I just have to be honest with you, I have the wonderful privilege of being in so many of our Louisiana Baptist churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Wonderful people, great churches, congregations. But one of the things that I see that is my impression, it's my observation, That one of the things that really may be sapping the strength and energy of our congregations, because congregations are individuals, what may be sapping the strength and energy of churches today is that so many Americans believe it is their right to have the American dream, that I can have all the stuff that America affords me. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not against stuff. I have a lot of it myself. I'm not against stuff, but here's the difference. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said, Michael, don't let stuff be where your heart is, because wherever your heart is, there, or wherever your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. And as I told you last night, the word that treasure that Jesus used three or four times in Matthew chapter 6, the word treasure is the storage place. It's not all of the things. It's not all of the stuff. It's the storage room, the storage container. And so, Michael, you seek for your job as a disciple. Your job as a follower of Jesus is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And then what did Jesus say to his followers? God will give you all the other stuff. So, brothers and sisters, I'm not against stuff. Here's the difficulty. Here's the problem. Is I've already told you that my problem is twofold. Oftentimes, I really don't believe that God's going to give me all the stuff I want, and then he won't give it to me in the time frame that I want it. So I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work two jobs. I'm going to make it happen because I'm an American and I can have that stuff. I've got a couple of credit cards in my back pocket, and if I need it, if I want it, pow, I'll pop down that credit card, and somebody can make it happen. Amen? Now, don't look at that spiritual at me. I know. Just come on. Amen? And so, we have, folks, let me, brother, can I take 2 minutes? Let me blow your mind. Did you know that in 1980, in the United States of America, that there was almost zero consumer debt in this country? There were not enough credit cards in the hands of Americans to make any negligible difference in our economy. In 1980, 34 little years ago, the consumer debt was almost zero in this country. Brothers and sisters, we've had such a mindset in this country in just 34 years that I can have it my way, I want it my way, I can have it when I want to have it, and because of that, we've gone from no consumer debt to $3.4 trillion in consumer debt in this nation. 34 short years. Jesus is asking, where are your priorities? Who do you say that I am? Because if we say that Jesus is Lord, then there are some things that bind us to that. And that's what we're fixing to talk about right now. So, to whom or to what are you yielding your allegiance? Somebody's behind the steering wheel. Is it you or Jesus? To whom or to what are you yielding your allegiance? First of all, is it the truth of Scripture? Is it the truth of Scripture? Now, brothers and sisters, when in 2 Timothy 3:16, when the Bible says that the Bible is inspired, it doesn't mean like a beautiful song. Brother Max and the choir have done a wonderful job thus far, and they've sung some of the most beautiful songs, and it just blesses my heart. But and so it's not being inspired like a beautiful painting. Or walking out in the early morning in Louisiana when the weather changes like this and the temperature drops about 25 degrees and you walk out on that beautiful morning and here comes the sun and it's cool, crisp weather, and you just kind of, there's that you're inspired and you just love it. And you tell somebody, oh my goodness, and you talk about the weather. Were you out early this morning? No, when the Bible says that it is inspired, it is a completely different understanding. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the word that is used there was used just in that time in all the Bible. And when Paul is telling Timothy that the word of God is inspired, what he means, the literal transliteration is that it came from the nostrils of God, that the word is God-breathed, that it is alive. Hebrews said it's alive and quick and powerful and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the word of truth. That is the Bible. And the Bible, we say, is this big word, inerrant. And that just simply means that there aren't any errors in the Bible, so therefore it can't lead anybody to err. Are you with me? The truth of Scripture, we need to nail that down, because when we find the truth in Scripture, it is what we base our lives on as a follower of the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. Because that truth is what binds us. We are bound. Our allegiance is true, is to the word of truth. And how else would we have even come to Jesus? The Bible says that that faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way we even know we have salvation is the Bible. So we always come back to the truth of Scripture. All of the truth from Genesis 1:1 to maps, every word of truth in there, every bit of it is true and accurate and inerrant. It has no errors, so therefore it cannot lead me into error. So we have to understand that we must yield ourselves to the truth of Scripture. We must do that. Then we move on. So not only do we yield ourselves to the truth of Scripture, we yield ourselves to the example of Jesus. Would you turn real quickly with me, please, to John chapter 13? John chapter 13. And in marriage retreats and when I talk about the home and marriage, this is one of the Scripture that I often talk to, specifically the husband, but we always look at when we talk about the home and marriage. In John chapter 13, again, this is something that I didn't see for a long time. And you know this, but we know that this is where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Well, we've got that. And so we put it in that context. But what is real interesting is to kind of delve into that. So let me take a couple of minutes here, and I'll shave off somewhere else. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, now watch this, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now, brothers and sisters, let's stop just for a second. That is extremely important imagery, because we're fixing to go on. What Jesus just did, when he took off his outer garment, And he took a towel and he girded himself, they immediately knew that what Jesus was doing was clothing himself like the doulos, the house servant, the house slave, the individual whose job it was that when someone would come home, one of the first things they would do is take off their sandals, because they didn't wear socks and shoes like us. And you know that in a sandy, dirty, dry, arid climate like that, that sand and dirt and grit would build up, and it could be very stinky and smelly, the body oils mixing with that dirt and grit and sand. And so before coming in the house, the doulos, the house servant, the house slave, would get a basin and put a towel around himself. He would wash their feet and then take that towel and dry their feet, so that when they came in the house wouldn't stink like their feet. Okay, so verse 4, Jesus, our Lord, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took the towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you mean you're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered, said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you'll know in a little bit. You'll know after this. Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me." Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands, my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You're not all clean." Now, here we go. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, put his outer garments back on, he sat down and he said to them, "Do you understand, do you grasp what I've just done to you? You call me teacher and you call me Lord," which can be called master, teacher and master, "and you say, well, because I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have come to the place of a house servant, a doulos, and washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15, church, have you ever seen this? "Because I have given you a what? Example." I just gave you example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, you know that there are those who've taken that literally. And there are those congregations that every time they meet, they have a foot washing. And so there are people who have taken that literally. And I'm not saying that you can't, but I see something, I believe, even further. And I would say maybe even more important. So when Jesus said, "Do you understand what I've done?" I just set before you an example. An example of what? Very quickly, three things. An example of humility. We read in Philippians just a moment ago, what did Jesus do to go to become obedient to death and the death of the cross? He did what? Humbled himself. Jesus was a very humble person. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? "Lord, if there's any plan B, C, or D, please let's find it. But Lord, if this is your will, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus was a humble person. And again, we see that here. The house servant. Here is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Here's God washing our feet so that he could leave us an example of humility, of coming down off of our high horse and not having to be the one that always gets the attention and walk around like we're really somebody and that I know everything and everybody knows me, so you just kind of step back and get off of me a little bit. I'm important. I'm somebody. Do you know who I am? No, Christians, followers of Jesus, can we exert ourselves bigger than Jesus? Well, then, if Jesus girded himself like the house slave, the house servant, and washed their feet and said, "I just left you an example," how dare we go around like a banty rooster with our chest thrown out and saying, "Look at me, do you know who I am?" Jesus said, "I just left you an example of humility." But not only an example of humility, an example of service. An example of service. Church, did you realize that one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of service, the gift of helps? There are literally people in the Lord's kingdom who've been given the gift of helps, of service. My wife has that spiritual gift. And they can't help it. They just love to serve. It's their spiritual gift. It's those people that you see all the time serving somebody, bringing the tea pitcher around, helping out, being those who will wash the dishes, take out the trash. It's just that gift. And so here is Jesus serving us. Again, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, God in flesh, saying, I'm setting you an example. It's important that you mark this, that you put this in your mind, that you understand it, that if you're going to follow me, you must be humble and you must serve others. So not only an example of service and humility, but one of compassion. One of compassion. I will remind you that when Jesus came up on the funeral scene of Lazarus, we, I think, mentioned this last night, shortest verse in the Bible, what? Jesus wept. It is interesting, the verse before that, where it says that Jesus groaned in his spirit, or he was moved with compassion, the word that is used there is a word that is so strong in the original language, it's almost like we would say, I just got kicked in my gut or kicked in my... it was like such an emotional experience. I just got so shocked that it just took the breath out of me, that someone just told me something, or I just witnessed something that was so incredibly emotionally strong that it just caved me in. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Because Jesus was a caring, compassionate individual. Brothers and sisters, to prove that, he went to the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And so when he said that, I just set before you an example, I just gave you an example, it was an example of his humility, of his service, and of his compassion because he even washed the feet of his betrayer. Jesus is a compassionate, compassionate Lord. And if we're going to be followers of him, what did he tell Peter? If you don't let me wash you, you have no part of me. So are you yielding to the truth of Scripture? Are you yielding to Jesus' example? How about authority? I'm going to make a confession to you. This is the one I struggle with. The authority is the one that I have a problem with. I'll just be honest with you. As the scripture would say, my flesh is strong. I don't like to submit. I don't like to yield to anybody. And I'll just be honest with you. But what I want to tell you very quickly is that in every area of life, biblically speaking, the Lord has ordained, the Lord has set an authority over us in every area of life. Spiritually, you can see that in Exodus 23 and Psalm 24, and even in the home. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But spiritually, there is an authority over us. And to sum it up, who is our authority? It's the Lord God. And so we all are under his authority. But there's a civil or a societal authority. In Romans 13, you've seen that scripture. In Romans 13, but what I want to show you is it's when Paul, the Apostle Paul, is telling the church at Rome that they are to obey the kings and the governors and all of them. And because he says that God has set them as servants, guess what? Interestingly enough, when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that God has set kings and governors and princes in a place of authority and service, get what word he used there? The word where we get deacon, diakonos. That God has put them over us, even our governors, our kings, our presidents, that we are to be under them because they are his servants. That God is in all, above all, and over all. Didn't we read that the other night in Colossians? That everything was created for the Lord Jesus, and that he is in all and above all. And so there is an authority. And so when the sign says 55, I don't get to drive 80 or 85 just because I want to. No, that's a law of the land. And I can be pulled over and put in the Crossbar Hotel. Amen? I mean, I can get a ticket. I can pay. Because that's a law of the land. And I don't get to choose which laws I want to obey. Because there is an authority above me. And God has set that. And why is that? Because if we left it to us, we'd have a state of chaos. And so God, knowing exactly what he was doing, set up individuals who could bring order out of chaos so that there could be laws and restrictions and governance. And we are told to obey that just as we obey God. And then very quickly in the family, in Ephesians chapter 5, we find that the husband is the head of the home just as Jesus is the head of the church. Now, is it in there? Yeah, well, two of you knew it. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul giving the roles that the family are to play, the husband, the wife, and the children. He says that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Jesus is the head of the church. It's in there, folks. And so even in our families, in the marital situation, dads, whether we like it or not, God has given us the spiritual responsibility to govern that home, to oversee that home. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, or in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and you shall teach them. Who is them? The children, your family. You will teach them diligently. The word diligently there is where we get the word wet rock. Anybody ever hunted or sharpened a knife, a hunting knife with a wet rock? Anyway, can I? Yeah, there you go. Absolutely. The Hebrew word literally means wet rock. And so what Paul is telling us and what God was telling the Israelites, the men of the home in those days, is that you are to take the truth of God's word, the truth of Scripture, and you're to teach them that and use that when you're going in the way, when they're lying down, when they're rising up, when you're walking. Use everything as a teaching opportunity to sharpen their lives and put a fine-honed edge on their life with the truth of Scripture. So in every area, there is an authority that we are to yield ourselves to. Folks, very quickly as we pass, I'll tell you that even ecclesiastical, in the church, in Matthew 18, we find that the church, that there is governance in the church in Matthew 18. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, twice, the writer of Hebrews tells you and me, the part of the church in a congregation, that we are to obey them that have the rule over us. Now, we don't go completely to seed on that because we understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Because in verses 17, he says it a little different way and then tells why we are to yield ourselves to the spiritual authority in a congregation. Because one day, that pastor is going to stand before God and he's going to give an account as to how he led that congregation spiritually. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us, don't make him have to do that grudgingly. Don't have to go, oh, Lord, I really wanted to lead this congregation, but God, all I got was trouble. They wouldn't follow. They wouldn't listen. And so, Lord, I just kind of gave in. No, the writer of Hebrews says, don't follow him. Listen to him. Work with him so that when he stands and give an account before the Lord, he can do it with joy and with gladness. And the church said, amen. And then very quickly, let's move on, very quickly. Are you yielding to the truth of God's will? The word will, God's will, is used 23 times in the New Testament. It is a word that simply means that which is determined by God or what God wished to be done by us. It is settled. It's determined. God's already made that decision. It is an action. It is that which is determined by God or what God wished to be done by us so that it is settled. Now, if you're taking notes, let me give you these real quickly. We're not going to take the time to go through and see many of these 23, but let me just give you some notes. You will find this understanding about God's will in Matthew 7:21. We looked at that last night. Jesus said many are going to say, Lord, Lord. Many are going to come to me and exclaim, Lord, Lord. We prophesied, we preached in your name. We cast out demons, we did signs and wonders in your name. And Jesus said, I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. He said, it's not those who just give me lip service, but those who do what? The will of God. So the will of God, we find that in Matthew 7:21, John 5:30. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove or demonstrate what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. And then Colossians 1:9, we looked at that. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you. Church at Colossae, one of the things that he said, every time you come to my remembrance, I pray for you that you will be filled, the word pleroo, filled to capacity running over. You'll be filled. And what did he want them to be filled with? Happiness, joy, good works. What did Paul pray for the church at Colossae that they would be filled with? The knowledge of God's will. And then 1 John 2:17. Now, brothers and sisters, let me show you something real quick, and then we'll move on. Real quickly. And I know what people say. I've said it myself. But we need to come to the place to say what we mean and mean what we say. When somebody says, I have some decision, and I'm trying to decide what God's will for my life is. Anybody ever heard somebody say like, I've said it myself? Yes. What I want to share with you tonight is that's not the way to say that, because God's will is God's will. God's will for you and you and you and you is not any different than it is for me. Amen? God's will is God's will, period. We find his will revealed in the pages of Scripture. So what we can say and what we should say is that God's plan for me or for you at this moment may be different than his plan for me or different than his plan for me was 5 years ago. God may want me to move somewhere. God may want me to begin to teach Sunday school. And so God can have a plan for me at this time that may be different than other people or be even different than it was for me at another time. But that's not God's will is God's will. And that's the first thing we need to understand, that God has a will that's been predetermined. Paul said, I'm praying for you as a church that you will be filled with the knowledge, the understanding of his will, period. Not tomorrow, not next year, not 5 years from now. Understand that God has a planned purpose and direction for his people, for his church. And he wants us to know that. But again, he can have a plan for us right now that could be different from each one of us or even be different than it was for me 5 or 6 years ago. So that's the first thing we need to understand. And then the second thing, very quickly, Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of the only world-class Greek scholars that Southern Baptist has ever had, said this, and I quote, in his commentary on the book of Colossians, Dr. Robertson says this, to know God's will is to do God's will. He says that in the original writing, that when you look at all of the tenses and all of the everything about that, that the understanding is to know God's will, is to do God's will. There is no distinction between knowing God's will and not practicing God's will. It is just understood that my people who are called by my name will follow me, that they will honor me, that they will obey me. That's just God's mindset. It's when we come into the picture that we get things all in a bind. Amen? And so the understanding of God's will, what I'm trying to show you is that we have to give over to that. We have to yield to God's will. And it is already set and predetermined. God's will is not different for you than it is for me. God's plan for you could certainly be different than God's plan for me. But God's will is God's will. And secondly, if I know his will, then there is no debate in the issue. I yield as a follower of Jesus, as God, I yield to his will because it has been predetermined, it has been decreed. Amen? And then lastly, very quickly, and we'll close with this. Do you yield to the Holy Spirit? Do you yield to the Holy Spirit? Church, if you want to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what he is supposed to accomplish, you'll find that in John chapter 16. That's when Jesus says, you know, I'm about to leave. Oh, no, Jesus, please, no. We don't want to hear that. Jesus, we don't want to hear anything about you're leaving us. Jesus said, oh, I have to leave because if I don't go back to the Father, the Parakletos, the other one, will not come. And so it is needful for you that he does come. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the other one who would walk alongside you. It is needful that I go back to the Father so that the other one will come. And Jesus talks about what he's going to do. And he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and talked about how important it is that God would send the Holy Spirit to them so that the Holy Spirit could indwell us and lead us and motivate us and encourage us to be just like Jesus, this example that we've talked about. And so then, in all of that, in several other scripture, after Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, then what we find, so therefore, to be able to do that, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that we need to walk in the Spirit. That we need to walk in the Spirit. Be not drunk, or as is an excess, but yet be filled with the Spirit of God. Don't let an alcoholic beverage overtake you and inebriate you, and you give yourself over to that, and it calls you to act differently than you might. But rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, because He's going to cause you not to do some things that people would think funny, and He might cause you to do something. So, in other words, be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians, or let's go to Ephesians first. In Ephesians, he said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because when you and I don't follow what we just, when we don't give our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, when we claim Him as Lord, but yet don't act and live like Him, when we don't give our allegiance to the leading of the Holy Spirit, when He says, Michael, don't do that, don't go there, don't say that, don't act like that, and I choose to do that, it grieves Him. Because He is part of God. He's part of the Godhead. He's part of the Trinity. And it is His job. He was sent here to say, Michael, no, don't do that. You remember that scripture? Here's what you need to do. But I'm going to go this way. I want to do it my way. And so it grieves Him. Church, we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writing to that church, and then said, don't quench the Holy Spirit. You know what that word means in the original writing? Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't put Him out. It's like a fire extinguisher. We've got some chemical or water, and there's a fire, and we put out the fire. Okay, we quench that fire. We extinguish that fire. That's the exact same picture. He's saying that when we do our own thing, when we go our own way, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, not only in our lives, but as a group, as a church, as a congregation, that we can actually quench Him. We can put Him out as we do a fire. That we can set Him to the side. And Paul says, do not do that. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Let Him burn. Let Him burn. Let the Holy Spirit burn. Don't quench Him. Keep throwing fuel on that fire. Let the Holy Spirit do His work in our lives and in our midst. Don't quench Him. Let Him burn. And so, brothers and sisters, it's very clear that when we're talking about who is Jesus, well, He's Lord. He's God, because God made Him that. Positionally, Jesus is Lord. He's God. But who is He tonight personally? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the real question for me and for you. Who is Jesus to you? I want to just ask you to bow your head right now. I want a couple of questions just in the quietness. It's just you and the Lord. As far as you're concerned, there's no one else in the world. It's just you and the Lord right now. What is your attitude toward Jesus right now, in this place, right at this moment? What's your attitude toward Jesus? And you don't have to tell me, but that's between you and the Lord. He already knows, but we prayed before we ever began the sermon time tonight. And I just ask you, would you be honest with the Lord? And some of you were, and some of you said, Lord, if you teach me something, I'll embrace that truth. And some of you said, Lord, if you'll tell me to do something, I'll obey you. I'll do it. So who is Jesus to you right now? Has He taught you something tonight that you need to act upon His truth? Is Jesus telling somebody to do something tonight? If He is,
Were you honest enough? Will you obey him? Or are you going to quench the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit? Who is Jesus to you right now? That's the question. Father, in just a moment, you're going to allow us to have that time. It's a public time. It's a time where we say to the world that we are not ashamed of Jesus. And Lord, we don't embarrass people. We don't ask them to turn around and tell everybody what they just did, what conviction or any. But Lord, it just what we do as people is to step out and maybe just come and kneel right here take the pastor by the hand. It's something about us stepping out and taking a step of faith and victory that seals that decision. Lord, you know that. Jesus did everything for us publicly. And so, Lord, you've called us to be very open and honest with the world in our witness and testimony. And so, Lord, I'm praying that there are those who've been making decisions in these last moments tonight, maybe even last night and tonight, because we told you that we would obey you, that tonight somebody might come and take the pastor by the hand, they might come and kneel here at the steps, but Father, whatever you've asked us to do, we would be obedient and we would win the victory with Jesus. Would you help us do that, Father, that we would not quench the Holy Spirit, nor will we grieve him. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.